Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rhonda. Rhonda's been battling a cold, flu, sinus infection, or something like that. So her voice is still pretty scratchy, but I think her fingers work pretty good this morning. Yeah. If you have your Bible, turn over to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to start looking at Matthew 21 and 5 in just a few seconds, okay? All right. I want to thank Brother Dean for preaching last Sunday, and Lord bless you, brother, and continue to use you in a mighty way. Amen? Amen. Okay. Father God, we come before you this morning humbly, acknowledging that even with the strength of our highest intellect, we rarely touch the hem of your garment. We thank you for you taking the initiative, you coming to us, you calling us, you providing the means of forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus. You, Lord, indwelling our hearts, speaking to us, opening up this great avenue of prayer to you. And so, Lord, I thank you for that and much, much more. Open your word to us this morning. Speak to us, Lord, as only you can. There are many, 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 Lord, throughout the world who need to hear that name of Jesus. Help us to be a part of that in our lives as well. Bless us. Be with us now, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. Matthew records for us, over in Matthew 21, you probably looked there already and said, well, that's the triumphal entry. Pastor, you know, we know you're a little bit of a dingbat, but it's Christmas, not Easter. I know that. But there's some very important words found in Matthew 21, starting in verse 5. He tells us, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Meek, setting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. Then in verse 11, he says, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The writer of Hebrews tells us, over in Hebrews 7, verse 11, he says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. Very important. We'll look at that just a little bit again. Well, as Americans, as a free people, having won that freedom, very costly, the American Revolution, we know and understand that over that winter in Valley Forge, due to terrible conditions, supply problems, they didn't have food, they didn't have clothing, 2,000 American patriots died. Another 3,000 were declared unfit for duty because of their exposure to the cold and to the inclement and the inadequate food and all those kind of things. And then, of course, over the course of the war, an estimated 6,800 Americans were killed in action, another 6,100 were wounded, and upward to 20,000 were taken prisoner and held by the British in prison ships. They liked to use some of these old ships, and they would just put the guys in there. And it was a horrible place. It was a place where cholera and all kinds of disease was rife there. Food, they just dumped it in, and you got what you got, and those kind of things. So it was a struggle for early Americans and in the Revolutionary War to do what they did. It took some guts. It took some fortitude. And so they developed a healthy disdain for kings. It was a hard-learned lesson about kings. They were skeptic about prophets Most of them were fraudulent prophets. And they had a justified distrust for people who called themselves priests. King George III, of course, was a king, and we view him as a distant tyrant even yet today. He was out of touch with the things that were all around him. He was interested basically in his own welfare and his own lifestyle, which that's a typical thing for people that obtain those kind of positions of power. Don't you think we might have a few of those people today? They're kind of out of touch. They're over there somewhere in Never Never Land, and they don't quite understand what's going on with the average person. Well, throughout the world and world history, most kings turned out to be self-centered dictators. There are very few kings. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, I had a teacher one time that told me, if you ever have a quiz and they give you the Old Testament kings, were they good or bad, just go for bad, because there was only a few good ones. The Old Testament gives us all kinds of examples of kings. It gives us examples of priests as well. Priests and priestesses. Most of the time, these were corrupt people. They were worshiping Moloch and Baal and all those kind of different false gods, and trying to entice Israel to come into that false worship. Kings and priests kind of worked together and validated each other, making basically the average person a slave to their lascivious lifestyles that were immoral for the most part. Yet, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we as believers are called what? Priests. If you're sitting here this morning and you've given your heart and your mind to Christ, and Christ has come into your life and you've asked him for forgiveness to be Lord of your life, he's made you a priest. A priest, a royal priest, matter of fact, a holy nation. So you're a priest. I find that a little difficult to swallow sometimes. I understand it intellectually, people who know me like to razz me about things like that. Barry's not here today, but he would testify to that. They had to go to South Bend or whatever. Sometimes he'll come in and he'll, you know, shake my hand and he'll say, Bishop Harris, can I speak to you today? Yeah, I guess so. But actually, that's a New Testament term that applies to a pastor. But nevertheless, we're not used to all those kind of things. When I first became a pastor here at Calvary, I visited a lady, and I don't know what the deal exactly was, but she sat there, and she was talking to me very nicely and all those kind of things. And then she said, you know, Pastor, are you our new pastor? I said, yes, ma'am, that's kind of the reason I'm here, to let you know who I am and introduce myself. She says, well, you don't look much like a pastor. So I don't know what that meant, to tell you the truth. I thought about it over the years. I don't think I had a suit and tie on. I think I just had a shirt on. And so, you know, her idea of a pastor was that. And I didn't make it, you know. I didn't make it. So we have all kinds of ideas. But listen, basically, kings were rotten people. Basically, priests took advantage of the average person. Basically, prophets, the people who say, you know, the loudest, I'm a prophet. They're not prophets at all. So we have that kind of, I think it's a healthy skepticism about those kind of things. We're to be servants of God. We're supposed to be priests, humble, honest, hardworking, pointing people to God Almighty. That's the priesthood we have. Prophets, false prophets. Do you know over in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says, if you are claiming to be a prophet of God and you speak, quote unquote, as a prophet of God, and what you say is not valid and does not come true, guess what you're supposed to do? Stone them. You see, it's very important for God that his truth remains pure. It's very important for the enemy to try to constantly condemn that and influence in such a way that a little bit, chipping away until God's truth becomes not true at all. And they love that. That's what they're into. You know, back in the Tsar's day, there was a guy called Rasputin. You probably heard about him. He was called a mad monk. He considered himself to be a prophet, but he wasn't. He considered himself to be a priest, and we're not sure. He would have been a Greek Orthodox priest if he was, but we find no evidence that he was ever ordained in the priesthood, even in the Greek Orthodox. So he was not a priest either. He was convinced the Tsar and the Tsarina that he had faith-healing powers, and of course her son was a hemophiliac, and of course if he had these problems happen to him, it was endangering his life all the time. And, you know, he would take credit for any kind of improvement in that young boy's life. But what he basically was a liar. He was a cheat. I've got another word in mind here, but maybe I shouldn't say it. Yet many people are still fascinated by reading his stuff. I can't understand it. It's incomprehensible to begin with. And I guess that's the reason why some people like that. They somehow or another have the idea that God speaks and it's incomprehensible. It's just the opposite. When God speaks, it is usually clear as a bell. We just don't like it. And we don't want to obey it. But still, many people fall under the influence of those kind of people every day of their life. It's a shame that so many are easily misled. If you want to read or hear from true prophets, then open your Bible. Read from Isaiah. Read from Jeremiah. Read from Hosea, Habakkuk. The greatest prophet of all, Jesus. Matthew 17 records for us that the Lord Jesus took with him, while he was ministering in his earthly ministry, he took with him Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, the scripture says, and he met with two people. Who did he meet with? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. The Jewish people considered those to be the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, of course, gave the whole law, the Torah. Elijah was probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He didn't write. We think of Isaiah as a writing prophet and those kind of things. That's a long book. But Elijah, when Elijah spoke, it was what God said. We're not going to have any rain. Or what's going to rain. Or when he threw himself down upon that little child there over in Zarephath and prayed over that baby, and that young boy was raised up. And all the things that had been happening in Elijah's life with that lady, her oil of cruse didn't run out, her flour didn't run out, they were starving. And all that happened. He stayed with them several months, and I think to myself, if I would have went to the icebox and pulled out a carton of milk and it just never went dry, I'd think, something's happening here. Or if I went to the cabinet and got out some German chocolate cake, wouldn't that be good? Just pull it out. And it never disappeared. I could just have as much as I want. Boy, that'd be bad. But anyway, you'd think that she might think something's happening here. But it took Elijah on that dead body for her to say, now I know that thou art a prophet from God and that there is a God in Israel. Woo! That's what he was trying to say all along. God was trying to get that to her. She finally got it. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, isn't it called? Because there he meets with Moses and Elijah. That would have been interesting to hear what they had to talk about, surely. But the Bible says that Jesus' face shone like the sun, that his garments became white as light. The words of Jesus, you see, are the words of God, because he is God. He is the Word, what? Made flesh. No one before, no one after, like Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, the most unique of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now I want to ask you, What did Jesus say about his own words? Well, over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, it says, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. He said, my words are not going anywhere. And Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah says what? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our God shall what? Stand forever. You see, God's word, he doesn't have to apologize for it. He doesn't have to retract it. He doesn't say, oh, I made a mistake that time. No, no, no. It's always right. It's always at the right time. It's always truth. Truth. Over there in John chapter 7, when Jesus healed a man, the officers said to him, verse 46 says, never a man spoke like this man. And of course, that was the basic reaction all the time to the people. We never heard it like this before. He speaks as one who has his power and authority, not like the scribes, all over, always that way. No wonder, it is the word made flesh. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23, it says, and the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes were the clergy of that day, but they were sinful men. And Jesus was the Word made flesh. The most ordinary person, shepherd, carpenter, shoemaker, rock pounder, I don't care what, housewife. Wow. Wow. What did he say? What did he say? And Jesus, of course, took every ordinary things. A sower went out to sow. They knew about that. He didn't have to say, now listen, this is an agricultural analogy. And what I'm going to do is tell you about a farmer. And the farmer goes out, and they had a bag, and he puts his hand in the bag. He didn't have to do that. They knew all about that. A sower went out to sow, and he sowed the seeds, and some of them fell on good ground, some fell on rocky and thorny ground, some were choked out. They understood all that kind of thing. Jesus talked to them in everyday things that had and held eternal truth. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's pretty exclusive. Matter of fact, it is exclusive, isn't it? Not just pretty. It is. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And of course, because I know you're immersed in the New Testament and Old Testament, you know, I am. Oh, I am. The great I am. When Abraham, God came to Abraham, he talked to him and spoke to him and called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And later on, when God would speak to them, he would say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. Over to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses comes up on the mountain and God is telling him, you know, you got to go back and I got a little bit of a mission for you. I want you to go down there to the most powerful man in all the world, Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go, and he's going to do it. And Moses thought, well, the Egyptians maybe, you know, but what am I going to tell my people? What am I going to tell your people, Lord? You know, we're a stiff-necked bunch, aren't we? And so I don't know, wouldn't you like to have heard that conversation? Did God tell Moses, I am that I am. Go and tell them, I am has sent you. You think that's what he said? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I think you could have been down in the valley somewhere, 10 miles away, and you would have heard, I am who I am. Go tell this stiff-necked people, Israel, that I am has sent you. Of course, Moses goes, well, I don't speak very well. Oh, goodness. I love that, though, because that's us, isn't it? That's us. Jesus is not only the way. He's the only way. And the world says, no, 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 no. We don't like that. We want multiple ways. There are lots of roads you can get on over here in Fort Wayne, over in Ohio, somewhere like that, and go to Atlanta. And I think there probably are. So that's a beautiful analogy of how to get to Atlanta. But it's not a beautiful analogy of how to get to heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven. You can get over here on I-69, or you can get over here on I-75 and go to Atlanta. But if you're not on the Jesus road, you're not going to get to heaven. Jesus alone is that way. The truth. Again, the world doesn't like truth. Did you know that? They're always saying, well, there's no absolutes. Everything's in flux, you know. Lonnie, I think, is an engineer, if I got that right. 2 and 2 is 4, isn't it, Lonnie? It always is. If 2 and 2 is not 4, then we're messed up. We're messed up. But the world doesn't like truth. We want to have subjective truth. We want to be all over the place. And matter of fact, they come to the end of their argument, and they'll say something like this. All truth is subjective. Have you heard them say that kind of stuff? What did they just make? An absolute statement. Jesus is the truth. Oh, God, help us to understand that. Because one of these days, unless we embrace that truth, we're going to wake up in a place we don't want to be. And it's going to be too late. Forever separated from God. Jesus is the truth personified. This is a Christmas thing, isn't it? Yes, Virginia, there's truth in Jesus. Okay. Jesus is a prophet, but Jesus is also a priest. Did you know that? God Almighty instituted the Aramaic priesthood over in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. It talks about that commission that God gave them. Paul talks about over in Romans, the wages of sin is death. You see, the whole Old Testament system of sacrifice was intended to show us the consequences of sin. If you sin and something doesn't happen to remedy that sin, you're going to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Something's going to die. Either you or some substitute. And so Leviticus, we don't like that book because it's constant, all kinds of stuff. Little turtle doves, little sparrows, little this, little that, whatever. And you want to say, well, listen, let's just do one thing here. But it was to teach over and over and over again. We sin daily, and we must have our sins forgiven. Except the Aramaic priesthood couldn't forgive sins, but it could cover them. All sin separates us from God, and God in his mercy and his love has enabled, and I guess we might say, held up the sin, temporarily covering it, or else you would die. Hebrews 9:22 says, the law required that sin be cleansed. That's what the whole Old Testament system of Leviticus is all about. Sin, covering, 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 sin, covering, covering, covering. He goes on to say, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Purged means to be cleansed, isn't it? To be purified. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So I don't care what you're doing. You can bring some lettuce and some carrots and whatever else you want to give to God, but that's not going to take care of your sin. For one thing, God is looking for you to be obedient above all things. Acknowledge your sin, bring the prescribed in the Old Testament sin offering, and I'll cover that sin. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, it's the most amazing thing with all our technology and medical advances and all those kind of things. We've kind of come to the knowledge that the life of the body is in the blood. Whoa. If you cut your wrist and you sit around watching your blood flow out, pretty soon you're going to faint, pass out, and die. The priests then, their job was to mediate that system of having your sins covered. The sinner would come, present a gift. The priest then would bring that gift and appropriately put it on the mercy seat. And God would honor that sacrifice of obedience until the perfect sacrifice would come, and that would be Jesus. But Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. He didn't cover sins anymore. He took them away. Psalms 103 says something like this: as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Let's see, that's west. That's east. I think that's north, south. I know that's west and that's east. How far is that? Infinite. Dumped them in the deepest part of the sea. What's that imagery? It's over with. It's done. God did it. Praise him for it. You couldn't do it. No one could do it. But by one sacrifice, Jesus made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One time. The word "once for all" in Hebrews appears seven times. Wonder what he's trying to tell us. Have you ever heard that old saying? If there's something in the scripture one time, it's important. If you find it multiple times, you better really do some study on it, because it's very, very important. So seven times in one book. Jesus is a prophet. He's a priest. Matthew 9 tells us that there was a man sick of the palsy, and his friends come and help him, bring him to Jesus, and all those kind of cool things. They actually do a little destruction to get the man before Jesus. But Jesus looks over to this curious processional, and he says, "Sons, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven thee." Now, Jesus wasn't the only one there, and these other guys weren't the only one there. There was these other guys there who were called scribes and Pharisees. And you know what they said? "This man speaks blasphemy. For no man can forgive sins." This is so... "But no man can forgive sins but God alone." That's cool, isn't it? And Jesus said, "Wherefore," to the man, "is it easier for me to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin," then he saith unto the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And guess what he did? He stood up, he took up his bed, and he went home. All the detractors, they don't know what to say about that. Prophet, priest, but he's also, lastly, king. We saw that in Matthew, "Your king is coming." Revelation 19, 16 says, "On his vestiture, on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I said this at the very beginning, that we have an aversion to kings. But God the Father has raised up Jesus from the dead to show us that our sins have been forgiven by this Word who's become flesh, who's become the perfect sacrifice, who is the great I Am. And the writer of Hebrews says, because of all that, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You know, the difference between God's kingdom in contrast to the worldly understanding of kingdoms is quite stark. The kingdom of the world pits itself with a sword against its enemies, while the kingdom of God trust the power of the cross to give victory. The kingdom of the world seeks to control behavior. The kingdom of God seeks to transform our nature so that we behave differently. The world is rooted in advancing oneself and interests and all those kinds of things. But God's kingdom is centered in carrying out God's holy will on earth in His name, in recognizing who Christ is. The kingdom of the world is intrinsically tribal. Now you say, what are you saying about that? Well, I like you because you're the same race I am. I don't like you because you're not. Don't we see that something? I think we do. Oh, listen, I'm a something another politician, and you're a something another politician, and I don't like your politics. Isn't that tribal? We're all divided up there. But the kingdom of God is universal. It's centered in the love of God. It doesn't make any difference if you're white or black. It doesn't make any difference if you're a communist or a Democrat, maybe the same. Communist, a Democrat, and Republican. If you confess your sin and place your life in Christ, that's what matters. Now you're out of all that junk, and you're in Him, in the mercy of God. The kingdom of the world is a tit-for-tat thing, isn't it? You help me, I'll help you. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Evil for evil, violence for violence. The kingdom of God manifests itself in turning the other cheek, going the second mile. Do we ever see that? Hardly ever. But that's what it's all about, is doing those kind of things, returning good for evil. You know, when you do that, people are shocked. They really are. They don't expect that. The relationships are different because the basis is different. The kingdom of God and the world are totally different. Totally different. I'm about done. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay. Prophet, priest, and king. We're beginning what we call this Advent season or the Christmas season or all that kind of stuff. And we're going to talk about a babe in a manger, aren't we? I've been doing Matthew 2 and Luke at the nursing homes. We're talking about those kind of things. We're talking about a babe in a manger. Let me just ask you, who would have thought of that? Huh? King of kings, Lord of lords? The great I am? In a manger? Listen, only God could think of that. Only God could come down in such a fashion as to include everybody, even in His entrance into the world. Who came? Shepherds came. Shepherds? These people messing around with sheep? Have any of you guys been on a farm with sheep and stuff like that? Jim, smell good? Yeah, I don't think sheep. I was over the nursing home years and years ago. I was talking about sheep or something. Like one of those little ladies, you know how they are. They're so sweet and so kind, but they're so blunt. She said, "Have you ever lived on a farm?" And I thought, "Well, I kind of lived on my grandmother's one time." But she went on. She said, "And had sheep?" No, I haven't done that. She said, "You know what?" She said, "Sheep stink, and if you work with sheep, you're going to stink." Who would have thought it? Only God would show Himself so mighty and so complete in Himself that it doesn't bother Him to be the lowest person on the face of the earth. It doesn't bother Him because He's come to redeem all those who are under sin. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. The prophet in the manger. The Word of God in the manger. The priest of priests in the manger. The king of kings in a manger. You know, I have thought about this a little bit over the years. And we talk about these humble things, and they truly are, aren't they? But I thought about, you know, when somebody's king or queen or something like that has a baby, they bring it on television. They show the little child and all that kind of cool stuff. Sometimes they have these little people going around going, you know, here he comes, you know, all that kind of cool stuff. And I thought, that's kind of cool. You know, and they have all these guys dressed up in these funny little costumes, you know, and they get all that kind of stuff. Who can match God sending a heavenly choir of angels to sing to the shepherds? Who can do that? God alone. You know, those shepherds didn't have to be convinced very far that something's going on in Bethlehem. Of course, they had to be admonished. Don't be afraid. Fear not. It's okay. This is what God is doing. You're all right. Prophet, priest, and king. And king. I don't know. Sometimes I... When I was in Korea, one of my mentors, his name was George Abernathy. He was a senior master sergeant in the United States Air Force. He was a black guy. And he kind of took me under his wing. He said, this guy's a dope. Somebody's got to do something with him so he might be somewhat profitable to the kingdom of God. So George took me under his wing. You know, he worked with lepers when he was in Japan 15 years earlier. When he came to Osan, he thought to himself, I think maybe I can try to do that again. God had another deal for him. And he was introduced. We had these little tracks. Do you notice I actually checked the time? Isn't that amazing? You say, I don't care. But anyway, a little track. And, you know, a four spiritual law track is very, very important to me because that's what God used in my life, very instrumentally. But I don't know what these tracks were because they were in Korean. So I asked the Korean pastor that we were working with, I said, what is this thing? And he looked at me like, you know. He said, well, first of all, it tells you that God loves you. Oh, okay, I got that. Second of all, it tells us you're separated from God. Thirdly, God in Christ has bridged that sin gap. And fourthly, if you confess your sin and ask Christ to come in your life, you'll be born again and you'll become part of the household and family of God. I said, okay, great, I like it, you know. And we were giving those things out. And so I happened to be with George one day, and we were going through Osan, and we were passing out these tracts. And there were some ladies there who were standing on the corner, and they were plying their trade. And this one says to the other girl, she said something in Korean, but I didn't know what it was, but I could tell by the tone of her voice, it wasn't complimentary. And then the other one reached out and started to grab George. And this is what was so fantastic to me that day. This other girl reached over to this other girl, and she took this other girl's hand and pushed her hand back, and she said, no, no, no. This is a Jesus man. Whoa! People, that's what we're about. Being known to the world for who we are, because God in Christ came to us in this lowly manger to give us new life. He condescended to you. He bent his knee to you. He lifted you up. He took your hand. He wants to be in your life. That's what this whole thing's about. That's what that whole thing's about. George used to sing. That's how I learned how to sing. I am a stranger here. Have I sang this for you before? I am a stranger here within a foreign land. Fondale, do I sing this? I haven't heard it. Great. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. A messenger to be from realms beyond. on the sea. I'm here on business for my king. This is the message that I bring, a message angels faint would sing. Oh, be reconciled, thus saith my Lord and King. Be reconciled to God. That's the message. That's the message. Don't let all this other stuff crowd it out. That's the message. All right, I'm going to ask you to close with me in prayer. And I'm going to say the Lord's Prayer. I ask you to close with me in that prayer. Ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses or our debts. And those who trespass against us are those debtors who owe us. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.